If you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1. This is the final message in Luke chapter 1. Wednesday evening, we covered verses 56 through 66, which was the portion between the Song of Mary and the prophecy of Zechariah. And my intention was to get as much as we could done before Christmas, when we actually get to the Christmas account, the infancy story, the birth narrative of Christ, which is Luke chapter 2. And so we're going to be looking at Luke 1, 67 through 80 in just a few moments. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you from a personal standpoint that it's every preacher's nightmare and every singer's nightmare, really. Anyone who uses their voice to communicate, to might say earn a living or do that which we're called vocationally to do, it's every preacher's nightmare to wake up one morning and not be able to speak. I've had bouts of laryngitis before. Usually it's a week or 10 days and it's over with, but in that week or 10 days of being unable to speak or only being able to croak out a little bit, which isn't good for your voice, by the way, you should totally rest it, there's always that thought, what if it never comes back? What if I'm stuck with this? There have been people that have had that happen. What if it lasts more than a couple of weeks? What if it's a couple of months? What if it's 9 months? What if it's more than just the garden variety laryngitis? What if it was a supernatural in silence imposed by the Almighty as a divine sign of a promise to be fulfilled? Well, that's exactly what Zechariah's predicament was. You remember Zechariah? I may refer to him as Zach during this time. I may say Zach and Liz instead of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So you'll pardon me if I do that. The names are going to be coming up rather frequently. So Zechariah was an old man. We've already established that from our previous times together. And his wife Elizabeth was an old woman in terms of childbearing years. They were both well past 60. They may have been 70 years old. We don't really know. There's not the exact year given there. But they were well beyond childbearing years. Elizabeth was barren. And Zechariah was from this priestly family in Israel. Actually, they both were. And so he was required to serve in the temple for his regular rotation twice per year. But not every priest was able to go into the holy place and burn the incense as he did on that appointed day. This is quite a privilege. We've talked about this before, how it was done by lot. And once you were chosen to do that, once your name was taken out of the lot, you could no longer do it. That was your Hall of Fame moment. And so Zechariah had that. And while he was praying and burning incense there in that place and doing what he was called to do, the duty that he was called to perform, what happened? The angel, Gabriel. He didn't know exactly which angel it was until he announced his name, but the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that Elizabeth would conceive and that she would bear a son, a special son, a son who would be like the prophet Elijah, and he would be a forerunner of the Messiah himself, and that his name would be John. His name would be John. And so this whole thing was kind of unusual, to say the least. But Zechariah, what was his response? He didn't believe the angel. He didn't believe what he was hearing. And what do those folks who don't believe do to ask the Lord for evidence? They ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Just a word of advice, folks. If you ever find yourself tempted to say, now, Lord, if just give me a sign of what you want me to do. Just give me a sign if this is what you want me to do, if that's what you want me to do. Resist that temptation. Whenever you see people in Scripture asking for signs or demanding a sign from the Lord or trying to orchestrate something as Gideon did back in the old days laying out a fleece. Perhaps you've heard people say, well, I'm just going to put out a fleece. Don't do it. Keep that fleece in your closet where it belongs. Instead, go to the Word of God. Seek out wisdom from God's word. He will direct your paths. You don't need a sign. Moreover, most of the signs that we ask for nowadays, they're not really signs. A sign is an absolutely supernatural, otherwise unexplainable event. Most of the signs that we ask for might be interpreted by us in terms of other ways, like just a confluence of events, normal events that just come together in a certain way. Well, that's enough on that subject. But the sign was really not something that worked out well for a person in Scripture, and it was usually a sign of unbelief, always an indicator of unbelief in one way or another, and as it was for Zechariah. But this is what Zach did. He asked for the sign, and you know what the sign was? How will I know? Here's the sign, buddy. Lay it on me. Zechariah, you're going to be struck mute. You're going to be mute from the beginning of this pregnancy, right now actually, until the baby is born. 9 months of muteness. 9 months unable to speak. He wouldn't be able to utter a word for 9 months. And there's some evidence to show in the previous description in the passage that we have in between last Sunday's and this Sunday's that he was also deaf. At least that's how it looks. They were making signs to him to see what he would do and what he would say in terms of what the baby's name would be. And so this was no laryngitis where he might be able to whisper or croak out a few words. This was total silence, alone with his thoughts, plenty of time to meditate on what was going to take place. So 9 months go by. 9 months later, John had been born, and Zach was still mute. On the 8th day would be the boy's circumcision. That would be the ceremony, the tradition that was given to Abraham first and passed down through many, many years, that would be a covenant celebration, entrance into the covenant. And that day would also be the day that tradition said he would receive his name. And so both Liz and Zach were equally emphatic. The child's name would be John, not Zechariah Jr., John. And so those gathered there protested. We talked about this Wednesday evening. But at the moment when Zechariah wrote those words on his wax tablet, there weren't any pens or ink or anything at that time, his mouth was opened. His tongue was loosed, and he began to praise God. Verse 64, that's what we see happening. That he was praising the Lord when that happened. Well, I believe that we have Zechariah's words of praise in these verses, especially 68 through 79. We'll begin with verse 67 in here in just a moment. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. This was a prophetic word that was given supernaturally to Zechariah. And he spoke, possibly sang the words that we are reading and studying today. So if you have your Bible, let's read these together. If you're able to stand, I would encourage you to do so in honor of God's word as we read together. Beginning in verse 67. And his father, that is John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this song is sometimes called the Benedictus, and that's just the Latin word that means blessing. It's the first word in the Latin Vulgate in this passage of Scripture. Benedictus means blessing or blessed, and in the original language, the word here is actually the same word that we get our word eulogy from. Now, when do you think of a eulogy? Not at a birth. It's at a death. So it would be unusual for us to say eulogy at a child's birth, but it's public words of praise that are spoken about someone or to someone. And while we associate that with death, Zechariah speaks this eulogy in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. Now this passage of Scripture falls neatly into two sections, two main sections. Two very long sentences, actually. The first is simply praise to God, verses 68 through 75, after we've been introduced in verse 67, that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Zechariah. Then we have these words of praise. And then the second sentence begins in verse 76. There's a period at the end of verse 75, and at verse 76, we begin to see an address to the little baby. The child, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So first, Zechariah addresses the Lord in praise. Secondly, he addresses the child in by means of prophecy and describing to this little babe who can't understand a word at that moment to describe to him what he will do, what he will be. And so it's interesting here that at no time does Zechariah's hymn of praise veer into personal thanksgiving for the fact that now I can talk again. You know, he spent 9 months totally silent. And as we read earlier in the intervening text, probably also deaf, shut up with his thoughts. But he doesn't veer into that thanksgiving for what God has done in allowing him to speak. He doesn't even veer into thanksgiving to God for giving him a son. What does he do? He focuses on Christ. In fact, this is an entirely Christ-centered hymn of praise coming straight from the heart of one who had been deeply touched by Christ. So as we think about this passage, the whole point here is that Jesus, the Messiah, this child of love, was coming to show God's merciful compassion. And that is what we see happening. Just as we see it in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this. That while we were still in our sinning state, what happened? Christ died for us. That's how Paul describes it. So we see in this hymn today three images, and I just want to point them out to you as we go along. We've already described sort of the divisions, the main divisions, but we're not actually looking at those main divisions so much as we are pulling out these images that we see of what God was doing, these things that point us to Christ and his saving mission. That's really the essence of what Zechariah is doing here. So just allow me to share these images with you this morning. The first one is found in verse 68, and that is a divine visitation. If you have your copy of the study guide, you can follow along here. A divine visitation. Now, what's the meaning of divine visitation? How do we use the term visit today? Well, most of the time we think of it as pretty benign, don't we? We're going to go visit someone, meaning we're going to see them. We're going to talk with them. We visit someone in their home. We used to visit them in the hospital or in the nursing home. We can't do that anymore. The rules have changed. But we used to do these things to bring people comfort and to keep them company. But in the Bible, what does visitation mean? It's not this benign thing. It's a much more powerful thing. It's something momentous. It means that something incredibly important has taken place. So in the scripture, this term visitation is used in one of two ways. And the first way is this, in terms of mercy and grace. In terms of mercy and grace. And we have the example of Moses appearing before the elders of the people in Exodus 4, 30 and 31, where it says, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So that's a visitation in mercy and grace. But what do you think the other way of divine visitation is? It's not mercy. It's not grace. But rather in judgment. That's how we see it also in Isaiah 29, 5 and 6. For his own people, when God compares all the foreign foes of Israel to his own hand of judgment on them. Listen to these words from Isaiah 29. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Now, it's no accident that visitation is connected with redemption here in verse 1. The purpose of Christ's visitation is what? It is redemption. Especially in this first advent, purchasing his people back at a great price. Purchasing his people back who were what? Slaves. They were slaves to sin and prisoners of the enemy. Now, they thought that they were simply under the oppression of the Roman leadership, right? The Roman Empire. But they were actually slaves to sin. They were under the thraldom of Satan himself. And so this visitation would be one of redemption. He has visited and redeemed his people, redeemed by visitation. And so that brings us to the second image, and that second image is in verse 69, a horn of salvation. The image of a horn of salvation. What does it say? And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, what's the meaning of this image? This isn't something that we think about very often, is it? Well, there are two uses of the term horn that I think are noteworthy here. And the first one is, I think, the main thing that is intended here, and that is the horn of an animal. Now, what does the horn of an animal represent? When you see a goat or a bull or some other animal that has a horn, what do you think that means? Watch out. That horn can be turned very easily into a weapon of destruction, depending on the temperament of the animal. It's the symbol of strength. The power of the animal is concentrated there. It's a weapon of attack. It's a weapon of defense. Ezekiel used this image in his description of the false prophets who, quote, push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with their horns till they have scattered them abroad. That's Ezekiel 34, 21. So that's an image. That's an image of power. And even in that negative sense, we see that. Now, salvation portrays God on the offense. Salvation is not a defensive posture for God. Salvation isn't this retreat position that he goes to. Rather, it is his offensive position. He is on the offense. We see in Scripture God on the attack in salvation. In salvation, who is God attacking? Well, he is attacking the enemy. He's on the attack against Satan. He's on the attack against sin. He's on the attack against evil. He's making war against his enemies and the enemies of his people. One notable example of this is in Psalm 18, if you want to turn with me there. Psalm 18, we're just going to look at a few examples actually from the Psalms. Psalm 18, just the first few verses, but the entire chapter really is like this. The psalmist writes, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and listen, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. It is God who saves against the enemies of his people. Psalm 89. Just flip over a few pages to the right. Psalm 89, 19. We find these words. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, and my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. We just read those verses a few minutes ago, but they ring true to what we're talking about here, the horn, the strength of God at work through his people. And then Psalm 92, verses 9 through 11. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. So this is the strength of God at work in salvation. God is on the offense. Zechariah himself described the prevailing conditions of the day as desolation. Look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The day of Zechariah was a lot like the day of today. On all points around us, we see spiritual desolation. We see spiritual dissolution. People putting other things before the Lord. People exalting other things in place of God. That's what was going on in that day. So at his first advent, Jesus began to raise up a horn of salvation against desolation of all kinds. His kingdom was inaugurated, but not yet consummated. That's the distinction that I think needs to be made here. When he begins to talk about the kingdom, he's talking about the inauguration of it, the beginning of it, not the end of it, not the fullness of it. So we are living in that already not yet period. He has inaugurated the kingdom. We see the kingdom being expanded and extended through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, but it's not yet to its fullness. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He is the one that we exalt in our praise, but his kingdom is not yet consummated. Now Jesus himself, were we to see him today in all of his ascended glory, would appear much differently than he did, as we might think as the artwork on my tie today shows. It's the Star of Bethlehem shining over the manger at Bethlehem. Now isn't that a sweet image? Isn't that a tender image? Isn't that the image that the world would love to see portrayed of Jesus forever and always? Just little Jesus, meek and mild, lying in that manger, couldn't and wouldn't hurt a soul. They don't want to see Jesus today. I believe if we were to see Jesus today, he would appear much to us as he did to John in the beginning of Revelation. If you flip over to Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16, I think you'll see what I mean. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice." This is a voice that spoke to him, that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In other words, you wouldn't be able to look into the face of Jesus today were he to appear as he is in his glory. He would have to do something to veil that for us. But this is the picture of God in his strength, the strength of his salvation. Christ exalted on his throne. Now, another use of horn that might indicate God's might and authority was when the horn was filled with oil for anointing. And remember, the oil was poured on one chosen by God to be a prophet. The oil was poured on one to be chosen by one chosen by God to be a priest. The oil was poured from the horn on one chosen by God to be king. We see that especially, I think. That's the thing we think of it mostly, most of the time. Remember when Samuel was searching for who would be the new king after Saul had basically gotten away from the kingdom? He was looking for the king that God would anoint. And all of Jesse's sons came one by one by one, and there was one left out in the field, this little worthless one, this youngest one, this smallest one. We'll bring him in. And Saul anoints David king. It's an incredible thing. Rather, Samuel anoints David king. An example of strength made perfect in weakness. Here this young boy is, unable really to do anything on his own, but strengthened by God for the task. Now Christ himself fulfills all of these offices by virtue of being the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king that fulfills all of those roles. The great prophet to end all prophets. By his word and his teaching, we have the fulfillment of all Scripture. By his work on the cross, we have the fulfillment of all sacrifices. No longer do we need a human priest to stand in our place and offer up a sacrifice. Christ has done it. And he is chosen by God also to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, that brings us to the third image that we see in this passage. And we have to go down to verse 79, nearly the end. Zechariah has been piling up sort of Old Testament prophetic words when he talks about the oath that God swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we might be delivered from our enemies, that the kingdom of David might be set up again. And then he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." He's addressing John, his little baby son. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Isn't that what John did? When we see him appear on the scene when he's around 30 years old or so, he's been out in the desert probably since he's 20, eating those locusts and wild honey. What's his message? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized. He says, every one of you for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and turn to God. He gives that image of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins. But look at verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise," or the day spring, "shall visit us from on high." That's the third image, the day spring from on high. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now the metaphor here of the day spring is of those who are on the road, they're travelers on the road, and the sun goes down and it becomes dark. And the travelers become afraid because bad things happen after dark. Remember, this is the time before cars, before trains, before buses. We were talking about people walking along the road. And all kinds of things could happen. They would be subject to danger from wild animals, to danger from robbers, to other dangers. And just imagine, if you're sitting there in the darkness waiting for something bad to happen, what are you longing for? The light. You're longing for the light to come, because when the light comes, that's your rescue. That's the thing that comes and saves you And that's what we see happening here. A Savior's birth, the Savior's birth here is recognized as a sunrise. It's recognized as a dawn, a day spring. God is on the move, and it's only a matter of time until the night, the darkness, is vanquished. When you begin to see the first light of dawn, is that the sun shining in its strength? No. But when the darkness is being dissipated by the light in those first moments of dawn, you know what's coming. You know that the sun is going to be shining in its strength, and the darkness will be vanquished. So when Scripture speaks of darkness, figuratively, it refers to one or more of the following, and I've listed these for you in your study guide. The first is delusion. That is blindness of mind and heart. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul writes to the church there, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul also writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So this is the delusion. This is the darkness of delusion, being under false teaching, being under false apprehension of the way things really are. Do you think we have delusion going on in our world today? I don't think so. I think it's a strong delusion. I think it's incredibly strong. And the only way to counteract that is with the gospel. The gospel is the only thing. The next element of darkness, or the next figurative example of darkness, is that of depravity. Depravity. We talk about things like total depravity, like we are never as bad as we possibly could be, but we all have the potential to be a lot worse than we are. Well, Acts 26:18, Paul describes this. He's sent by God to the Gentiles. He says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So there's delusion of darkness. There's the depravity of darkness. And the final element of this darkness is despondency. Despondency. We often read Isaiah 9 at this time of year. Isaiah 9 is a messianic prophecy. In verses 2 and 3, what does it say? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a meager light." A tiny light. A pinpoint of light. No! The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. A great light. A big, huge light. "Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." The work of God in vanquishing the darkness is more than simply lighting a lamp. It's a little bit more like what we see in Malachi chapter 4, if you flip back to your Old Testament. Who was Malachi? Malachi was the last prophet before the intertestamental period, before the 400 years of silence. And in Malachi chapter 4, this is what we read. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's what it looks like for God to vanquish the darkness. There's no wimpy vanquishing of the darkness. There's no light touch when it comes to vanquishing the darkness. God describes this through his prophet as a powerful thing, an amazing thing when the Son of Righteousness comes. And you know what? The Son of Righteousness has come. He has risen with healing in his wings. He is the Lord Jesus, and it's him that we magnify today as always. Well, it is God alone who saves. And salvation is a spiritual reality through forgiveness. It's not through the piling up of merits. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to keep it. There's nothing you can do to buy it. It is a gift of God's grace. Simply trust in Him. Flee to Christ by salvation, or rather by grace. Flee to Him for salvation through faith in His finished work. And that's part of what I want to share with you this morning in light of these truths. The takeaways I want to share with you are these three action points, one corresponding to each of the images. First of all, experience God through His divine visitation in mercy and grace rather than judgment. Now, how do you do that? Well, that's the second takeaway. Look to Christ in faith as He raises His horn of salvation against the enemies of His redeemed people. Look to Him and live. Turn to Him and live. Repent and trust in Christ and live. And then finally, vanquish the darkness in the name of Christ, who Himself is the light of the world. You can't do it on your own. God doesn't expect that. But empowered by Christ, empowered by His Spirit, we, Jesus said to His disciples, are the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world, but then He turns to them and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let's pray. Oh God, our loving Heavenly Father, You have given us Your dear Son. And Lord, we've sought to magnify and to praise Him this morning and to ask that in doing so, You would allow the light of Your Son to be dawning on someone perhaps for the very first time today. Lord, that You would open blind eyes, that You would unstop deaf ears, that You would raise from the dead those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is our prayer through the mighty working of Your Spirit. And Lord, we pray for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, that You would reinvigorate us, revive us again, Lord, that we may serve You, that we may walk in Your ways, that we might be Your disciples in the truth. Lord, renew us this Christmas time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.